Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to verses 11. This morning we continue in the passion narrative of Jesus. The passion narrative is that last week of Jesus's earthly life. So far, the past month or so, we have seen Jesus as he has done business in the temple, as he's moved about Jerusalem. Thank you, buddy. As he's gone back to Bethany, and we just kind of seen him moving around. And today, we kind of come to the middle of that Passion Week, and really, there's this shift that happens today where we begin to see this downward descent towards the cross. Mark chapter 14. You'll join me in verse 1. The Bible says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The tag for today's message is, let it be costly. Let it be costly. If you'll join me, we'll pray, and we'll dive into the word. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that we can sit here this morning and study it, to know you, Lord, to be helped, to be encouraged, to be challenged. Lord, I pray that as we dive into this text, Lord, that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would empty me of self, fill me with your spirit, Lord. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be made big this morning, God. I'm going to pray your spirit would give me unction, give me direction, give me the exact words that need to be said. Lord, I pray that you would draw men, women towards yourself, Lord. That you would just challenge us and help us, Lord. Again, we love you, Lord. Just thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. As I think most of you in here know, my wife and I are currently working on our house that we just bought. Naturally, that comes with a lot of decisions about fixtures and furniture, decor, you know, everything, right? And one of the joys of our marriage is that my wife is very particular about decor. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I learned very early on in my marriage is to not even suggest furniture or fixtures because it's just going to get shot down. The good thing is that so far she hasn't disappointed me. She does a pretty good job with decorating the house and with design. And so over time, like a good husband, I've kind of just learned to let her do her thing. But the biggest problem that I continually run into with that approach of letting Brooke do her thing is that Brooke has a natural, inherent tendency to love and pick out the most expensive items. I'm talking about, you can take 3 items with no price tag on them, put them in front of her, and without fail, every single time, she will choose the one that costs the most. It's problematic for me because not only am I a broke pastor, but for those of you that know me, that you know that I'm cheap. I don't like spending money. So every time Brooke sends me something, right, she'll send me a fixture or whatever, the first thing I do is I'll go on Amazon or I'll go on the internet and try to see if I can find something that looks close enough to the same that's hopefully a lot better of a price. It's funny, though, because I I think Brooke thinks she's figured the game out, right? So now whenever we have conversation about certain things she sends me that are a little pricier than I would like, she started doing this thing where she tells me that it is her dream fill in the blank. It's the latest thing I've had to deal with is a dream faucet. I mean, I don't know about y'all. I don't dream about faucets. But okay, right? I mean, I'm a simple man. I'm practical, right? As long as it has a knob on it, it's got a neck on it, and water comes out, I'm good. But not Brooke. Brooke has a very specific, very particular faucet, a very expensive, can I add, faucet that she wants for the house. But since it's her dream faucet, guess what we got, right? Now, outside of being married, I myself personally would never spend a bunch of money on a faucet or on decor, because I don't value that. Likewise, Brooke would never spend lots of money on the things that I enjoy because she does not value them. But the truth is that we're willing to give more for and to the things that we value the most. We sacrifice for the people, the places, the things which we put the most value upon. As we transition to our text, I just want to raise to your this question to your hearing this morning of what value do you put on Christ? In other words, what is Jesus worth to you? As we step into our text, we once again find angry and disgruntled religious leaders. It's the Wednesday of the Passion Week, 2 days before the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This time for the Jews was supposed to be a joyful time. It's supposed to be a time of gratitude and thankfulness as they celebrated and remembered how God miraculously delivered them from the hands of the Egyptian slavery. Yet rather than celebrating God's deliverance of the children of Israel, the chief priests and scribes, according to Mark, are plotting a plan to put to death the only Son of God, Christ. But there's a problem, at least in their estimation. There is one problem in the way. We've talked about how the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is one of the three feasts which the Jews would make a pilgrimage for. They would go to Jerusalem for this. And so, because of that, in Jerusalem at this time, there is scores of Jewish pilgrims, especially those from Galilee, which is where Jesus did most of his ministering. And these chief priests and scribes know that with all these pilgrims there, with all these people that support Jesus, if they were to turn on Jesus right now, that it would cause a revolt among the people. Yet, as we know, God always has the final say. Because not only was it foreordained for Jesus to die, they were just working out the purposes and plans of God, but it was even more fitting that the ultimate Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, would be put to death on the day of Passover. If you go down to verse 10 in this passage, you'll see that though they didn't want to kill Jesus quite yet, though they were hesitant, they were waiting for the feast to be over, the chief priests and the scribes kind of have a breakthrough. As Judas, one of Jesus's own 12 disciples, agrees to betray him. Yet, if you look in this text, sandwiched between verses 2 and verses 10, between the religious leaders' plot to kill Jesus and Judas's agreement to betray Jesus, Mark tells a story of a woman's extravagant worship. One thing that can be confusing at times as you're reading throughout scripture is that all of the gospels are not necessarily written in chronological order. While there is a lot of chronology, there is a lot of things going in order, there are also times when the gospel writers will write thematically, which is what we find here in Mark's gospel. In that passage between verses 2 and 10 and verses 3 through 9, Mark tells a story that actually occurred days earlier. You can read about it as well in John chapter 12, and John tells us that it was on the eve of Palm Sunday, that Saturday evening before Jesus even entered into the city. And the reason Mark puts it here, as well as in Matthew chapter 26, is to kind of give context to try to explain the circumstances that led to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We believe that these accounts are the same because in both accounts, in Mark and Matthew and John, the location is in Bethany. The perfume is spikenard. The value is 300 denarii. And the disciples become indignant that the perfume was not used for the poor. When we look at Mark's gospel, Mark does not name the woman in the story. But when we compare it to John's gospel in John chapter 12, John tells us that this unnamed woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. In our text, we find Jesus at the home of Simon the leper. We can assume that Simon was probably a former leper who most likely had been cleansed and healed by Jesus, because not only could lepers not have social interaction, but much less a leper that still had leprosy would not be able to host a dinner party. So we kind of see this picture in our mind of this party that's going on. It's probably a joyous occasion. It's a celebration of what Jesus has done for Simon as well as the others. As we look in our text, we know that the disciples are there. Simon is there. John tells us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. John's account, he tells us that Jesus is reclining at the table. You kind of picture like an old ancient Roman picture when they're eating dinner. And the men wouldn't just sit like how we do, straight up and down. They kind of be leaned to the side. And so Jesus is reclining there at the table, eating a meal that had been prepared by Martha, who loves to serve, when all of a sudden Mary comes in. And in an act of worship, Mary begins to anoint the body of Jesus with an expensive perfume. And now through Mary's act of worship, I'm convinced that we are given an example and a challenge of what costly worship looks like. This morning, I want to put a heavy emphasis on that word, costly, as I believe it is the tension of the text. I mean, I think we would all agree that all of us who gather here for church this morning in one way or another worship Jesus. But my question for you this morning, friend, is how much does your worship cost you? Time, talents, treasure. With the time that I have, I'm going to give you several truths of costly worship. If you're a note taker, you'll like this sermon because there's several points. So hopefully you can keep up with me. The first truth we find this morning is that costly worship is public. Costly worship is public. You know, I think one of the most easily overlooked and undervalued aspects of Mary's worship is just how public it was. Now recognize that there is a form of public worship which Jesus condemns. As a matter of fact, when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. And Jesus tells the disciples, he says, don't be like the hypocrites who stand in the synagogue and stand on the street corners. Why? In order to be seen by men. Jesus called them hypocrites. He condemns a type of public worship where it seems as if you're glorifying God. Look at me, I'm praising God. But in the heart, really what you're wanting to do is to be praised by men. That's nothing but a show. But this isn't the case for Mary. Rather, Mary, out of a deep heart's love for Jesus, goes against all social conventions. She goes against all cultural etiquette to worship her Savior. Jesus is at the dinner table with a bunch of men. During the ancient Near East, it was unacceptable. It was not allowed for a woman to intrude or to come and interrupt a group of men who were fellowshipping and gathered together unless they were serving or bringing food. But Mary worshiped Jesus publicly even when it was not socially acceptable. Mary's not supposed to be in that room. But Mary embraces all the shame. Mary embraces all the humiliation in order to be at the feet of Jesus. You know, there are times when public displays of affection for Christ, when public acknowledgement, when public affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord will cost you. This is ever more true as society moves further and further away from God, moves further away from a biblical moral ethic. And the question that we must ask ourselves here and now today is, am I personally embarrassed or afraid to worship God publicly? Or am I willing, like Mary, to embrace public shame in order that I can glorify God? This point is applicable to us from the most simplest of ways, from praying for your meal at dinner in public, to reading your Bible, whether it's at school or during your lunch break, or to having the confidence and to be willing and able to share the gospel and to share the good news of Jesus with a friend or a coworker who is hurting, who is lost, and who does not know Christ. I love the way Pastor H.B. Charles said it. He said, a true faith is personal, but it's not private. You know, I wonder if we were to take a survey of all of us here this morning, if we were to take a survey of all of our coworkers, of all of our friends, of all of our family, and we were to survey them and say, do you know that so-and-so is a follower of Christ? What the percentage would be that came back? Or do we just come to worship on Sunday and the rest of our week look like the rest of the world? Costly worship is public. Costly worship is sacrificial. Mark tells us that Mary came to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very costly oil. John, in his account, says that it was a pound. It was 16 ounces of an expensive perfume. This wasn't Bath and Body Works or Axe body spray. A spikenard was a sweet-smelling perfume that came from a rare plant that was found only in India. I remember when I was in high school, there was a period of time when a bunch of the guys had started getting into like real cologne, right? Like not just Axe. And one of the most popular ones was Polo Blue. I remember going with my family to the department store and walking over to the cologne section and seeing a $100 price tag on that Polo Blue and thinking, as a high schooler, that's more than I have to my name. But that was nothing compared to nard. As a matter of fact, as soon as Mary begins to anoint Jesus with this oil, Jesus' disciples begin to estimate its value. They say it's worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii, well, one denarii is equivalent to a day's wage. So 300 denarii is equivalent to a common worker's 1 year wage. Tens of thousands of dollars that she takes and anoints the body of Jesus with. Sacrificial. And even more so, I want you to recognize that during Jesus's day, women were by and large excluded from the workplace. So we can safely estimate that this bottle of nard was probably a family heirloom that had been passed on to Mary. This alabaster jar was likely Mary's only source of security. This is Mary's 401k, her 529, her life insurance, and her emergency fund all put together in one. I can picture Mary as she sees Jesus in that room and she has her alabaster flask with her, singing, I'd rather have Jesus than riches and gold. I rather have Jesus than riches untold. You know, I've heard it said, and I really like this definition, that a disciple is someone who sees and responds to the glory and worth of Jesus. A disciple is someone who sees and responds to the glory and worth of Jesus. Listen, what we find in Mary's heart, what we find in Mary's life, is that her response to Jesus' glory and worth preached a message that she believed that Jesus was infinitely more than any earthly riches or gain. Costly worship is sacrificial. As I'm preaching to myself right now, friends, A worship that costs nothing is worth nothing. David understood this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David goes to buy a threshing floor in order to build an altar to the Lord. And they tell David, no, we'll just give it to you for free, and you can build the altar. In verse 24, David says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. And I wish that we would have some Christians this morning that would say, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. You know, as I was thinking about this act of radical worship by Mary, I just began to wonder, what led Mary to do this? What moved Mary to shower Jesus with such extravagant love? I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons was simply a heart of gratitude. Mary is the sister of Lazarus. Lazarus is the one in John chapter 11 who lay dead in a grave for 4 days. Lazarus is the one who it seemed like all hope was lost. Listen, Lazarus is the one who Jesus raised from the dead. Mary had a heart of gratitude for what Christ had done for her personally. Listen, because of that, there was no price tag that was too big to express her love for Jesus. And the same should be true for all of us here this morning who have been saved by the blood. Listen, who have been made new by the Spirit, who have been blessed by the Father. Listen, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, no matter if you're going through something right now, we should all have an attitude of gratitude because God has been good to us, friend. He woke you up this morning, put a roof over your head, shoes on your feet, clothes on your back. And can I tell you, that even if he didn't, he's still good. But then secondly, I believe she loved Jesus extravagantly because she understood the truths of God's word. But what a sad comparison we find in our text this morning. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years now, and yet they still fail to fully understand the purposes and the plans of Jesus. Yet Mary, who we have only seen 3 times in Scripture, Mary who lived in Bethany, far from Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministering, seems to grasp the reality of the cross. In verse 8, Jesus says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Mary was listening to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus had been telling his disciples. He said, I have to go to Jerusalem, and I have to die, and I have to raise from the dead. Mary knew that, and knowing that the time for Jesus to die was soon, Mary had an urgency while she still had the opportunity to worship her Lord sacrificially. Mary's worship was rightly prioritized. The disciples get mad. They say that money could have been used for the poor. But Jesus says that Mary did a good thing. And Mary put Jesus first. This is a stark contrast to the disciples. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, many of us. One of my biggest frustrations, not even frustrations, just heartaches, that just really just makes my heart hurt as a pastor, is watching a generation of Christians, both young and old, who will give 60 hours a week to a job, thousands of dollars to vacation, kids' sports, tens of hours to video games and entertainment. Yet when it comes to giving our time, our talents, our treasures to the Lord, all of a sudden, the church, all of a sudden, the pastor, all of a sudden, Christians are asking too much. Mary gave Jesus her best because Jesus deserves our best. Because Jesus is worthy of our best. What if rather than scheduling church around our lives, we began to schedule our lives around church? Rather than saying, I can't be involved, or I can't make it this Sunday or Wednesday, whatever it may be, because I have XYZ, I said, I can't make it to XYZ because I have church, because I have discipleship, because I have to go and serve in some way or capacity. What if rather than giving God what was left at the end of the week again, whether it's our times, our talents, or our treasures, we gave to God what was rightfully His, our first and our best, and then we budgeted and we evaluated the rest for our own lives? Lord, help us to be a sacrificial church. Lord, help me to be a sacrificial pastor. Help us to be a church that is excited to serve, a church that is excited to give, a church that would say and believe in their hearts that Jesus is worthy of it all. Listen, a church that would recognize that it is not for man that we sacrifice, but rather it is for Jesus and Jesus alone. To believe that there is nothing in this world, there is nothing that man can offer me that is greater or worth more than you. Sacrificial worship is costly. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. But Jesus is worth it. Costly worship is complete. In other words, costly worship requires us to be all in. By breaking the alabaster flask, Mary could never use that jar again. She smashes it. I see it kind of as a symbol of her dedication to Christ. I remember singing the song as a kid, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. This is Mary's declaration of, I am giving my all to Jesus, no turning back. Her chips were all on the table. In verse 8, Jesus says she has done what she could. There was no more for Mary to give. You know, the evangelical mantra for the past 20 years is relationship, not religion. Religion is a system of rules that I have to follow in order to feel as if I can make God happy or be made right with God. The Jews had religion. You can play religion, but Christianity is a relationship. Christianity isn't about doing religious things in order to be made right with God. No, Christianity is about trusting in what Christ did on the cross. It's about putting our faith and trust in Christ alone, knowing that He died the death that we deserve and paid the price that we could never pay. Therefore, calling upon His name, being covered by His righteousness to be made right with God. But here's the tension. Christians have taken that mantra and run with it to mean that I can say I have a relationship with Jesus, yet never have any tangible evidence in my life that Jesus has transformed me. Rather, for many, the relationship looks like, well, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from hell. Now, excuse me while I go about my business. Edgar Allan Poe said, I was never really insane, except upon occasions when my heart was touched. Listen, friend, when you've been touched, when you've been saved, when you've been redeemed, when you have been forgiven and transformed by the blood of Christ, there better be some passion, there better be some insanity about your following Jesus. But instead, we come to church when it's convenient. Give when we have access and never leave the padding of our pews to serve anyone or in any way. I'm sorry, church, but that is religion, not relationship. Here's a question for all of us this morning. Am I, not worried about nobody else, am I all in? Before I move on, can I just remind you this morning that the reason that we can give Jesus our all, the reason that we can sacrifice to the Lord is because Jesus gave us His all. Listen, aren't you glad that as Jesus was hung high and stretched wide, as he had nails in his hands and feet, a crown of thorns upon his head, listen, as he was beaten and brutalized for the sins that we committed, that Jesus did not cry out to the Father, "Father, you're asking too much of me, take me down." In the words of C.T. Studd, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Costly worship is complete. To mark it down, costly worship will be criticized. Costly worship will be criticized. As we look at this beautiful display of affection and love for Jesus, notice the response. The disciples are indignant. This literally translates to they snorted with disapproval as Mary took her flask and broke it and poured it over the head and feet of Jesus. They said her sacrifice was wasteful. They criticized her sharply. One thing that's worth noting is that while Mark says there was a group, the disciples, who were indignant, John says specifically that it was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, who spoke up, but probably spoke up first and then was followed by the rest of the disciples. Let it be noted, criticism always corrupts. What started with Judas and his evil heart and intentions, when vocalized, infected the hearts of the other disciples. The same things happens in churches. One critical comment from one disgruntled person can quickly turn into division and corruption amongst God's people. You know, Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. And I believe that rings true in our passage this morning. Why are the disciples critical? Are they critical because Mary did something sinful? Are they critical because Mary did something blasphemous? No, they're critical because Mary worshiped in a way that they thought was wrong. If I can say it this way, a disciple sternly rebuked Mary based upon what they thought she should have done. I'm sure none of us have ever dealt with or witnessed that before. One thing you need to know is that as soon as you begin to serve the Lord sacrificially and completely, opposition will come. We're reading about it in the book of Nehemiah. That's what it's all about, being all in for the Lord, building the wall, and opposition comes. You know, in my short ministry tenure, I have seen this more times than I wanted to. The world has no problem with religion in moderation. You can go to church on Sunday every once in a while and people will look at you as an ethical, moral American. But listen, leave a career to follow Jesus and you'll be deemed a fool. Leave your family to go and serve in neglected areas and people will say that you're unwise. Go to a foreign field to spread the gospel to unreached people groups and you'll be deemed reckless and radical. But it happened amongst your friends. They won't understand why you spend so much time at the church. It happened amongst your family. They'll call you a zealot and say that you're a Bible thumper. Sadly, it will even happen within the church. Other people will look at you with distaste and judge you, saying you're doing too much. But perhaps the saddest thing about the disciples' criticism is that not only are they demeaning this woman, but they're demeaning Jesus. They said her gift was wasteful. In other words, in their estimation, Jesus was not worthy of such a gift. They think it's excessive. They don't have a problem with doing a little bit of something for Jesus, but this was over the top. Listen to this. The disciples don't see the beauty of Mary's act because they fail to see the value of Jesus. The disciples don't see the beauty of Mary's act because they fail to see the ultimate value and worth of Jesus. Nevertheless, church, can I encourage you this morning that though criticism and rebuke may come for your costly worship, Jesus has the final say. Listen, as I close, I end with one more truth. Costly worship pleases Jesus. Mary worships, the disciples criticize, and Jesus defends. Look at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Jesus commends Mary's worship. The actual Greek word used here to speak of a good work is probably even better translated as beautiful. What a word from Jesus. Jesus says, Mary has done a beautiful thing. You may be criticized here, church, but in heaven you have a master who applauds your love for him. Apostle Paul puts it all in perspective for us in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now trying to win the favor of people or God?" He says, "Am I striving to please people?" He says, "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ." Because of her costly worship, Jesus said that Mary's act would be remembered, which is evident as we preach about it this morning. And Mary left a legacy. And Mary's legacy, as we think about Mary of Bethany, we see her love as every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because she let her worship be costly. That's my closing challenge for you this morning, church. And one of my favorite poems is "Only One Life" by C.T. Studd. And it Studd says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." George Whitefield, the evangelist of the First Great Awakening, said, "Oh, for 1,000 lives to be spent in service to Christ." But the truth is, church, we only get one. So don't waste it. Jesus is worthy of costly worship. Every head bowed, eyes closed. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never put your trust in Christ alone for salvation, I want to first and foremost invite you to do that. Jesus died the death for you that you deserve because of your sin, giving us forgiveness and the ability to be made right with God. Listen, with heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're here this morning, you say, I've never put my trust in Jesus. I don't know that I have a relationship with God, but I want to. I want you to just slip your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you, call you out. I just want to pray with you and help you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for this day, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your word and the challenge that you've given us, God. The challenge you've given me, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that's all in, God. Lord, I pray that we would be Christians who take you seriously, God. Who don't just show up to church on Sundays and forget about you the rest of the week, but rather who give our time, who give our talents, who give our treasures to you, knowing that you are greater, knowing that you deserve it, knowing that you alone are worthy of our best, God. And God, I pray that as we as a church do that, as we spend lavishly, costly worship on you, that the gospel would go forward, that your blessing would be upon this place, Lord, and that you would be glorified in our community because of a group of believers who said, "I want my worship to be costly." Lord, I pray the rest of the time we have together will continue to honor you, Lord. We love you and thank you for all you do. In Christ's name, amen.